Over the last 8 years, we've had 6 changes in Prime Minister. It's unprecedented in our nation's history. And I'm sure there's lots of different opinions out there over each one of these changes. But one of the things that for us is that we're people who are actually a long way from the action down there in Canberra. We only really see things as it gets reported to us through the media. We never really know what's happening in the moment. We'll never know what was the moment down in Canberra that tipped the scales. When was Malcolm Turnbull's or Kevin Rudd's time really over? The insiders, those who are there, they've got their own theories, I'm sure. They'll know whether it was this news poll or that party room meeting that really was the end of their time as Prime Minister. In these situations, they lose power before they lose power, if you know what I mean. By the time there's the spill and the vote, things are actually already well over for them. Down in Canberra these days, the time between those two things, the time between when the power goes and when it's actually taken away, is normally a very short period of time. It's days or weeks. But today, as we look at 1 Samuel, we're going to see that moment in Saul's reign. We're going to see today the end of Saul's reign. From this point on, it is over for him as king. But he actually remains on the throne for years and years, if not decades to come. But the events we're looking at today are the end. From this point on, there's no power and no future. Today we're going to look at what caused tall Saul's fall. We're going to see ourselves in his fall, and his fall is also going to show us how we long for a king who won't fall like Saul. So we met Saul a few weeks ago today. He was an unlikely candidate for king. Remember back in chapter 8, the Israelites asked for a king like the nations. And then in chapter 9, we meet Saul. And Saul is handsome and tall. He looks like a king, but he doesn't act like one. He's not a great warrior or a great leader. In fact, where we meet him is he's doing odd jobs for his dad. He's out looking for donkeys. But Saul is the one God has chosen to rule. And we've seen the beginning of his rule. He's always been a little bit behind the eight ball, but he's kind of picked up. In the last week we saw him, he raised up an army and he smashed the threat of an invasion by the Ammonites. Saul's managed to get the 12 tribes of Israel behind him and for the whole nation to accept him as king. And so now he is solidly king over God's people. And what's his big problem as king? What's his big political threat on the landscape for Saul? The problem is Israel isn't safe and secure in their land. They're an occupied nation. The Philistines are really in control. If you read the end of chapter 13, we find out that the Philistines have disarmed them. They've outlawed the craft of blacksmithing. What they've done is they've disarmed Israel. No one can make a weapon. And they've also, the Philistines are pretty clever. It's quite a lucrative setup by banning blacksmiths. If you want to get an axe or a plough or possibly even a kitchen knife sharpened, you've got to go and find a Philistine to do it for you. So not only are they controlling them with their military and they're kind of squashing any rebellion, they've also got the economic power over Israel as well. So Israel's got themselves a king. They've got a tall, handsome king. But he's not actually in control. The Philistines are. This is the big problem Saul's got to deal with. And so Saul starts to pull together an army to take on the Philistines and to free the Israelites. But even though he's drawing together an army, he's still sitting on his hands, he's still passive, and someone else has to step up. So let's read from 1 Samuel, back in chapter 13, 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel's heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. And now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. So in these events, who's actually acting as king? Jonathan, Saul's son. He's actually getting up and doing something about these Philistines. Though did you notice in verse 4, who takes the credit? Saul does. I don't know if you've ever been there. You put in all the hard work, but your boss takes all the credit. That's how Jonathan must have felt. Though it's not just that he's just put in a bit of overtime. He's risked his life and he gets no credit for it. Well, Jonathan's action has kicked the hornet's nest. It's forced Saul into action and Saul's getting his army together. But there's a problem. The Philistine army is terrifying. Like, Saul's got a pretty serious army, 3,000 soldiers. But the Philistines, in verse 5, we've told, they've got as many soldiers as there is sand on the seashore. They could just squash Saul and the Israelites like they were ants. And the Israelites know this and they're afraid. And even with Jonathan's bravery to kind of inspire them, soldiers are deserting. And this brings up a complicating factor for Saul. Because back in chapter 10, Samuel said that Saul had to wait until he arrived before engaging the Philistines. He had to wait for Samuel to come, for Samuel to offer sacrifices to God. And Samuel said, you're going to have to wait 7 days for me to come. Can you imagine what it's like for Saul? Imagine you are in Saul's place. You've just been outdone by your son. He's shamed you. Your enemy is terrifying and they're enraged. And you had an army, but with every hour you wait, your army is shrinking. And now it's day 7, but there's no Samuel. If you were Saul, what would you do? Well, let's listen from halfway through verse 7. This is verse 7. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Well, what would you have done? Things are looking desperate. Well, at that moment, as the last bit of bull became ash, who should come around the corner but Samuel? Imagine how Saul felt. Maybe ashamed, but I reckon he's more likely frustrated at Samuel. Verse 10, just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. To us, I reckon it sounds fair enough. He's given it a good shot, hasn't he? He even knows that he needs God's help. Tick, tick. What does Samuel expect? What does God expect? Verse 13. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Saul looks wise to us, doesn't he? But God says that he is a fool. He's a fool because like the psalm says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now on one hand, Saul knows that there is a God. He knows that he needs God's help if he's ever going to win a battle against these Philistine hordes. And that's why he sacrifices. But on the other hand, in his heart, he doesn't believe God because he won't obey him. In his head he might believe, but not in his heart. He thinks his eyes know better than his ears. His eyes can see the situation and it is getting worse every minute. But his ears heard God's command. And his ears, he's not listening to his ears, is he? His heart says look, there is no God. Don't listen to your ears. Look at what your eyes say. Do what seems right in your own eyes. And because of this, his kingship is essentially over. He is no longer the king in God's eyes because God's picked out another. And at the moment, who would you think it might be? Well, maybe it's going to be John. And we're going to skip over chapter 14 today. That's what happened in chapter 13, the sacrificing when he shouldn't have. We're going to skip over chapter 14 today, but read it when you get home. If you like epic battle stories, this is a great one. If you want a story that's got a great hero who wins the day, chapter 14 is that story. But in that chapter, Jonathan cements himself as a much braver, stronger, more capable warrior king in the people's eyes. And maybe he's the one who is the man after God's own heart. But today we're going to skip to chapter 15 because our focus is on Saul's fall. If Saul's rush to sacrifice is the beginning of the end of the kingdom, it's actually another sacrifice which is the final nail in the coffin in chapter 15. Saul can't help himself when it comes to sacrifices in these chapters. Now, we're not told how long it is between chapter 13 and chapter 15. It might be years. And when we get to chapter 15, at this time, Samuel tells Saul to go attack the Amalekites. The Amalekites are ancient enemies of God's people. Way back in the time of Moses in the wilderness, they attacked Israel and they've continued to be a thorn in the side. And so God commands Saul to attack them and to attack them like it was back in the time of Joshua. He is to completely destroy them. Men, women, young, old, even all the animals. He is to completely destroy the Amalekites. Now, this is one of the things in the Bible that really gets our attention, doesn't it? Is God really commanding genocidal slaughter? And how does this square with baby Jesus in the manger? This would be a good thing to chat about over morning tea. The short version of the answer is these commands to completely destroy is God's judgment for sin. And with the coming of Jesus, it's not that we've got the angry God in the Old Testament and the merciful God in the New. With Jesus, judgment is turned up to 11 because the one who died and rose again and will come, the one who did die and rise again is the one who's going to come again to judge. Acts 10:42 says, Jesus commanded us, this is the apostles preaching, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one whom God appointed to judge, appointed as judge of the living and the dead. With the coming of Jesus, God's judgment is turned up to 11 because we see his judgment is eternal. It's not just young and old, it's living and the dead. It's everyone. This is a confronting truth. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, if you're not trusting in Jesus, if you don't know forgiveness, it raises some big questions. What will happen when the judge of the earth comes near? What will happen when you see Jesus face to face? And for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, it raises the stakes when it comes to talking with our family and friends and neighbours about Jesus. Because the bad news is that he's the judge. That is bad news. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. The good news is the one who's coming to judge is also the one who was in the manger. The one who came to save. Jesus, you will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And save them from this judgment that is to come. That's the good news, but it raises the stake for us, doesn't it? It raises the stakes. Now that's very, very briefly answering what is a very tough question to think about. So I've probably raised more questions than I've actually answered. I reckon this is one of the things for us to chat about over morning tea. But God's command is clear for Saul. It is clear what Saul and his army is to do. The question for them is, are they going to obey? So we're going to pick up the events of chapter 15 in verse 7. Chapter 15, verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to completely destroy. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Now notice Saul, he's got no problem when it comes to killing. He's got no problem when it comes to the slaughter. He just keeps the king alive, maybe to taunt him or to parade him through the streets to show everyone, look at the king I conquered. And he keeps the best quality livestock alive. I wonder why. Well, the next day Samuel comes down to see Saul, and Saul is full of excuses. Verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them up from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." He is full of excuses, and he blames the soldiers. With Jonathan, he claims victory. With the soldiers, he passes the blame. This is classic Saul. He is failing to lead, failing to take responsibility. Not only does he pass the buck, he claims a noble purpose. Now, it might be that this was the plan all along, that they were planning on taking these high-quality animals to the tabernacle to sacrifice. Though if we've read Leviticus recently, it doesn't really sound like the kind of sacrifice that God wants. He wants it to actually come costly from your own livestock, doesn't he? But regardless, even if that was their plan, they've disobeyed. And Samuel cuts to the heart of the issue. Saul has forgotten who he is. He's forgotten who God is. He's forgotten it is God who made him king. God is in charge, not Saul. And so Saul needs to obey God. Verse 16, "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Saul doesn't let up, does he? He's still making excuses. And so Samuel gets to the heart of the issue. Verse 22, "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king.'" And we hear this same pronouncement again in verse 26. "But Samuel said to him, 'I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel.'" Now, from this point on, Samuel still sits on the throne until his death. He's still on the throne probably for decades, but his rule is over. And it's actually at this point here, with Saul's failure, with the sacrifice that he did too soon, the animals that he stole claiming to sacrifice, this is the point we're going to press pause on the story of Saul. What we've seen is the people have asked for a king like the nations, and that's what they've got. God's given them what they've asked for. Things haven't gone well. We're going to take a break now until just after Christmas, and we're going to come and find out, well, who is this man after God's own heart? Who is this king God chooses? But today our focus has been on Saul and his fall. Saul is passive, and when he does act, he's foolish and he disobeys. And so as we finish up, I want us to reflect on two things. First, Saul's fall shows us our own sin, doesn't it? And secondly, his fall shows us that we need a king who is wise and obedient. So first up, Saul's sin and us. Saul's downfall has got to do with all these sacrifices, hasn't he? Sacrifices are his downfall with both the Philistines in chapter 13 and the Amalekites in chapter 15. He loves to sacrifice. He loves religion. But his disobedience shows that he doesn't love God. Jesus came across the same kind of thing with the Pharisees. They loved religion. The question is whether they loved God. There's a time when Jesus gets in trouble from the Pharisees. He gets in trouble because his followers aren't keeping religious rules about washing hands. And Jesus says to them, look, Pharisees, actually, there's nothing that you can do on the outside. There's nothing you can do with religion that's going to fix the problem. Because the problem is with the heart. And he illustrates how corrupt the Pharisees are and how corrupt their religion is with this thing called Corban. Corban is where you can say that your money is devoted to God, but what you're really doing is trying to get around caring for your aging parents. It sounds very religious. My money is all God's money. But it's actually about disobeying God. And Jesus says that this religion, this sacrificing of money, is really about nullifying and ignoring God. There it is there, Mark 7:13. Thus you nullify the word of God by your religion. Do you use religion to keep God at a distance? Or maybe you think, oh God, I've shown up to church. I've even put my hand up for the roster. I've read my Bible today. Whatever the religion is that you've done. But then we go and say, God, I'm going to ignore you when it comes to what I do with my money. That's my money. Or with sex or with turning the other cheek. And we think, look, God's going to be happy with me because I've done my bit of religion. Are you only a Christian on Sunday, but at work or at home, you don't give Jesus a second thought? To obey is better than sacrifice. God's not impressed by our religion. Stop using religion to keep God at a distance. Second, Saul's foolish disobedience shows us Saul's biggest failing, isn't it? That he's not a leader isn't the problem. The big problem is that when he does do something, it's foolish and disobedient. And that's what ends his kingship. What we need is a king who'll obey God, who'll be wise, which is why we need Jesus as our king. The accounts of Jesus' life are at pains to show his perfect obedience. Now, we saw this back in Leviticus that it's really important for Jesus to be perfectly obedient so that he can be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. We need a pure and blameless sacrifice for sin. But we also need an obedient king. A king who won't let power get to his head. A king who won't fail, but will obey God and receive the kingdom, which is Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the one who said, John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me," to do his Father's will. And Jesus did this, didn't he? He did his Father's will, which is why at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, he heard God's approval and not his rebuke. He didn't hear him say, "Your kingdom is over," but he said, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." Jesus obeys God, so his kingdom lasts. And also we read it in Philippians, how Jesus is the humble and obedient Son who obeyed his Father even to the point of death on the cross, and because of his obedience, Philippians 2:9, "Therefore, because of Jesus' humble obedience on the cross, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Saul foolishly, proudly disobeyed God, and because of this, he might have been tall Saul, but God brought him low. Jesus, because of his humility and his obedience, he is king forever. He is our king forever. He is worthy to be followed and worshipped. And so let's do that now. Let's praise Jesus now as we pray. Why don't we please join with me as we pray. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thanks that Jesus is our wise and obedient King. Lord Jesus, we praise you because unlike Saul, you always obeyed God. Thank you that you obeyed for us, not only to be the one who could die as a sacrifice for us, but also because you are worthy of being our King. We praise you, Lord Jesus, because you are our King. Please help us to not use religion to keep you at a distance. Help us to be consistent, that we're not only Christian when we're doing religion, but that obeying you goes deep. Help us to know that as followers of Jesus, we are called to obey you, to live under his gracious kingly rule. Please make us wise people whose heads and hearts say there is a God who we trust and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.